Amen. Equality. This is the word we use as we describe that which is equal and fair. And as we consider this word in a social context, equality refers to the state of affairs in which all people have the same or equal status in all possible respects, which includes then civil rights, property rights, freedom of speech, and equal access to certain social goods and services. You know, we want to live in a nation where, you know, every person has the same civil rights, where every person has the same property rights, where every person has freedom of speech, and every person has access to the social services that our nation provides. And while it's true that our founding fathers recognized this self-evident truth that every single person is created equal by our Creator, it's also true that many Americans have been quick to insist that our nation is still steeped in societal inequalities. The fact is, it doesn't take much for us to recognize every inequality. And it doesn't take much for us to think that we're being treated unfairly because of some systemic inequality. If someone makes more money than us, well, it must be because of some inequality. If someone has some sort of advantage over us, it must be some sort of inequality. With that being the case, most adults are quick to express their expectations of societal equality. Many people are dedicated to making sure that everything is fair and equal. And not only is this true of adults, but we also see this in the lives of little kids. From a very early age, we start fighting against every inequality. And in order to prove my point, you can try a little social experiment at your next birthday party. Next time you go to a kid's birthday party, just try serving a larger slice of cake to every other child and just see what happens. It won't be long before the kids with the smaller piece of cake are going, wait a minute, why do they get a big piece and we get a small piece, right? They don't like the inequality, and neither do we. As we consider our just natural inclination to recognizing every inequality, we must not fail to realize that there are times when apparent inequalities aren't inequalities at all. For example, consider the claims of those who insist that the Christian church has been established upon many different inequalities. As a matter of fact, there are those in the world today who insist that the gospel message is completely biased, and it's biased against those who want to live an alternative lifestyle. Then there are those who insist that, well, the Christian faith is inequitable, and the reason why is because it's based on the patriarchal oppression of women. And there's all kinds of arguments like this against the church where, you know, people insist that the church is a place of inequality. As we consider the arguments of those who insist that the Christian church is based on inequalities, I'm happy to tell you that this is not the case at all. As we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that Jesus has established evangelical equality, and he did this by encouraging everyone to trust in him. We also see that Jesus established evangelical equality by empowering leaders for the church. And thirdly and finally, we'll learn that Jesus established evangelical equality by elevating the status of women during his day and age. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's beginning to establish equality through the evangelistic message that he preached. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Luke, I just want to take a moment to point out that the world is filled with those who insist that the Christian faith is guilty of racial inequalities and gender inequalities and these sorts of things. And while it's true that there have been leaders throughout church history who have in fact been guilty of these inequalities, I would challenge the critic to realize that we all fail to live up to the high standards that we believe in. Every single person on the planet will fail to live up to the high standard that we expect out of others. And so we really need to be careful before we start, you know, pointing the finger at everybody else, right? The real question, though, that we ought to be asking is this: did Jesus encourage inequality? Oh, sure, Christians have been guilty of inequality, but did Jesus encourage that? Or are those Christians actually sinning against the plan of Jesus Christ? When a Christian engages in an inequality, is it because Jesus instructed us in this direction? Or is it because we are sinners and struggle to follow our Savior? With these questions in mind, let's turn our attention now to Luke chapter 8. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here Luke writes, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's setting out to establish the Christian church, which we also refer to as the mystical body of Christ. And while it's true that the universal church is the exclusive, it's the exclusive group. It's exclusive to those who trust in Jesus Christ. That's true. But it's also true that every single person has been invited, even encouraged, to enter in and become part of this exclusive group. We might think about it like this. The Christian church is an exclusive community which is open to everyone. It's an exclusive community that every single person can join. Therefore, those who don't belong to the Christian community, well, they're excluded. Not because we're excluding them, but because they're excluding themselves. Those who don't belong to the Christian community have excluded themselves. They've chosen to not be a part of this community. And if this describes you, then I encourage you to accept the invitation that Jesus has extended to every single person. With this as the focus, let's look back at Luke chapter 8. Look with me again at verse 1. Here Luke tells us that it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't go through the cities all the while ignoring the people who lived in the smaller villages. He's not like, I'm going to go to the big cities, but the backwoods, I don't know about those people. They're playing banjos, they're doing weird things. Not about that. Nope. He went to the cities and the villages. He went everywhere. He wanted every person to hear the good news. And as he arrived in all these places, he didn't exclude the poor by charging an admission fee. He could have simply said, I'd like to, tell you what my message is, but in order to come and hear me, you're going to have to pay the price of the admission. And sorry, poor people, but I guess you're not going to be able to get in. He didn't do that. He publicly preached the good news of the kingdom so that every person had the same opportunity to hear his message. If somebody didn't hear his message, it's because they simply didn't go out and listen. Now, when Luke tells us that Jesus was preaching and bringing glad tidings, he actually used the Greek word euangelizo, which is the basis for our English word evangelism. So we see then that Jesus went to every city, he went to every village throughout the land of Israel, and after arriving in every place, he evangelized. He evangelized those who were listening. And just to be clear, Thayers tells us that this Greek word, euangelizo, it's a word that refers to the glad tidings which instruct men concerning the things that pertain to Christian salvation. Simply put, he was preaching the gospel message. He was inviting people to enter into the kingdom of God by faith in him. It's also important to realize that Jesus presented this good news to every single person who would listen. And in order to prove my point, I just want to take a moment to consider the salvific summary that our Savior presented in John chapter 3. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3 to be specific. And as you're making your way to the third chapter of John's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus wasn't excluding certain sinners from hearing the Gospel of grace. He didn't roll up into a city or into a village and say, okay, I'm going to talk to everyone who is guilty of these sins, but those sins over there, there's no salvation for that person. No, he wasn't excluding people based on their sins. Instead, he was inviting everyone to enter in. The good news of the kingdom was publicly proclaimed for all to hear. Let's consider how Jesus put it here in John chapter 3. I want to draw your attention to verse 16. Here Jesus declares, "For God so loved some of the people in the world." No, it's not what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, when Jesus assures us here of the fact that God the Father loves the world, there should be no doubt in our minds that this is an all-encompassing love. This is an all-encompassing love which has been extended to every single person with impartial equality, regardless of our specific sins. You know, I don't care what sins you're guilty of. I only care that you come to Jesus Christ and receive his everlasting love. That's who it's extended to, everyone, regardless of our past. The evidence of this can be seen in the fact that Jesus assured his audience that the gracious forgiveness of God is received by everyone, or as Jesus puts it here, whoever believes. It's for whosoever believes. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in order to understand how God the Father has provided every single person with the same opportunity to receive his forgiveness, and in order to understand how Jesus was then sent to establish evangelical equality, I want to consider something that the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle. If you would continue holding your place here in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 John chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of John's first epistle, I just want to take this second to remind you that the sacrifice of our Savior was offered for the sins of the entire world. The sacrifice of Jesus was offered for every single person to ever live on this planet, not just for a special select group of sinners. Let's consider how the apostle puts it here in 1 John chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here John declares, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, just to be clear about this, it's important to understand that the word propitiation found there in verse 2, it's used in reference to a sacrifice which is offered in order to appease the justice of God. And so Jesus himself offered himself as a propitiation or an appeasing sacrifice for the sake of justice. And according to John, this sacrifice of our Savior was not only offered on behalf of our sins. When he says that, you know, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, that word "our" is a reference to the church. So this propitiation, this appeasing sacrifice, was not only offered on behalf of those who are in the church, but also for those of the whole world. For everyone, for all time. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he was establishing evangelical equality so that every single sinner could have the same opportunity to receive the gracious gift of the Father's forgiveness. Not only that, but I should also remind you of something that Jesus said in John chapter 12. There he declares this. He says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." That this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, in light of this verse, we can see that the Lord Jesus not only died for the sins of the whole world, but he's also promised to draw every single person to himself after his death on the cross. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered the words of Jesus. Here's how they put it. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." Everyone. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every person will be invited to receive the benefits of his sacrifice. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to receive it, but everyone's certainly been invited. In order to further make my case, we should consider the Great Commission that Jesus has given to his church. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to the Gospel of Luke. But before you get to Luke chapter 8, I just want to take a little detour. I want to consider a statement that Jesus made in the last chapter of Luke. If you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. And as you make your way to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the church has become the mystical body of Jesus Christ. We are his mystical body. In other words, you know, Jesus is physically resurrected and sitting at the throne of grace there in heaven. But now we are acting as his body in a mystical sense. And with that being the case, he's now calling us to act as his, you know, proxy body, if you will. And he's telling us now to go out and preach the good news that he was preaching. to accomplish the mission that he came to accomplish. And you know, that included going to cities and villages and preaching the good news, passing out the invitation to every single person that will listen. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 24. Look with me there, beginning at verse 46, where Jesus, he directs his disciples by declaring, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Here in these verses, we find the instructions that are better known as the Great Commission, and much like the Lord Jesus, who himself went to all the cities and villages throughout the land of Israel, he's now calling the church, the mystical body of Christ, he's calling every Christian to go out and continue preaching the same gospel of grace so that we can help our Savior to continue establishing evangelical equality. This is the plan that the Lord has employed as he sets out to provide every person, regardless of our specific sins, he wants to provide every person the same opportunity to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who would say, well, the church is exclusive and it won't allow certain people in. Oh no, everyone's allowed in. Everyone's welcome to come. We just need to repent of our sins and embrace Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, Jesus not only established evangelical equality by encouraging everyone to repent, but Jesus has also established evangelical equality by empowering leaders who are able to then continue shepherding the flock of God. And with this as the focus, let's now make our way back to chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's leading the men that he appointed to the position of apostle. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 8. I want to draw your attention back to verse 1. Here Luke tells us that it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, before the Aggies here in the room get too excited, it's important for us to realize that the Lord, wasn't with the 12th man here. No, he's instead with the 12 who were appointed to the position of apostle. And just to be clear, we should notice that the 12 were actually with him. He wasn't with the 12. The 12 were with him. In other words, Jesus was the one who was leading, and the 12 were following him. They recognized the authority of Jesus Christ, and they recognized that they were there to follow and support Jesus. And with this as the focus, I just want to take a moment to revisit the appointment of the 12 apostles. We found this back in Luke chapter 6. If you would, let's just back up a few chapters to Luke 6. If you would look with me there at the 6th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 12. Here Luke tells us that it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's appointing the 12 men who became the apostles of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note here that we find, people from all different backgrounds here. We find Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Philip, who were blue-collar fishermen by trade. But Bartholomew is believed that he came from royal blood. He was a descendant of of King Talmai, and so it's believed that he came from a royal bloodline. And then there was James the Lesser and Thomas, who were men of no significance. How do I know this? Because nothing is mentioned about their employment. Matthew was a tax collector, and therefore he was despised by his kinsmen. And then there was Simon, Jude, and Judas, who were alt-right nationalists hoping for, a revolution against the Romans. And so we find all these guys from all these different backgrounds. A diverse group of men that Jesus appoints to this significant position, right? So you have significant men like Bartholomew, and then insignificant men like James the Lesser. He appointed men who were probably leaning to the liberal left like Matthew was, and he appointed men who were clearly leaning to the conservative right like Simon the Zealot. He appointed blue-collar men like Peter and philosophical skeptics like Thomas. In light of this, we can see that the Lord Jesus has established the leadership of the church with evangelical equality. It doesn't matter what your background is. It matters that you come, repent of your sins, and follow Jesus Christ by faith. That's what matters. It doesn't matter who you were before you came to Christ. If I told you all my stories from my youth, you'd probably go find another church. But I'm here to tell you, I'm not that same person anymore. The Lord Jesus changes us, regardless of where, you know, we've come from. Therefore, true equality is found in the church by faith in Jesus Christ. In order to further explain the point that I'm seeking to make, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that those who trust in Jesus are immediately empowered by the Holy Spirit of promise. And we're endowed at that moment with spiritual gifts. Now, we don't really know what the gifts are at the moment of our salvation. And we don't really understand the spiritual empowerment. This is something that comes along with discipleship. But at the moment of salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit, we're sealed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise, and we're given spiritual gifts so that we can serve the Lord. And while it's true that evangelical equality is established as every believer receives the same Holy Spirit, we're all sealed by the same Holy Spirit, it's also true, though, that Christians receive different gifts according to the perfect will of God and in line with the ministry that he gives to each individual. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look with me there at verse 4. Here Paul declares there are diversities of gifts, talking about the charismatic gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the Holy Spirit distributes the charismatic gifts to every born-again believer according to the will of God the Father. And according to Paul, these charismatic gifts, which he goes on to list in this chapter, you know, they're distributed to every single believer according to the diversity of ministries that the Lord is calling each person to accomplish. And what this means is that the Spirit of the Lord is going to empower us to accomplish the ministry that he's given to us. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, I just want to turn our attention back to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's skip down to verse 28. Here Paul tells us that God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all miracle workers? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are all rhetorical questions. The obvious answer being no. But Paul here is reminding the Christians there in Corinth about the way in which the Lord has raised up and empowered empowered leaders with spiritual gifts so that the diversity of gifts and the different ministry opportunities might be orchestrated together and organized for the benefit of every believer. Now, with all this being the case, it's important for us to understand that equality and hierarchy aren't contradictory concepts. That's what some people want you to believe, and they'll suggest, you know, that there's some sort of alleged inequality in hierarchy. And it's just not true. It's ridiculous. In order to grasp the point that I'm making, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to point out that there are many who insist that leadership structures that include a hierarchy are always based in inequality. For one person to be a leader and one person to be the administrator and one person to, it's not equal. Be careful with that. If you've bought into this belief, I'd like to assure you that this is not a biblical point of view. Those who are opposed to hierarchy, well, they're wanting to come along and lead us into believing what they're thinking. They're only opposed to hierarchy that they're not in charge of. In order to grasp the point that I'm trying to make, I just want to consider the way that the Lord has ordained a hierarchy of leadership for the sake of establishing equality in the church. So let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning of verse 11. Here Paul tells us that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to what? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that the Lord is the one who has appointed the leaders of the church, which, remember, begins with the 12 apostles. And this also includes the prophets who have, you know, provided us with the word of God. It includes the evangelists who are leading people to the Lord, and the pastor teacher who's called to organize the church of Christ so that we can then all work together with the goal of establishing unity of evangelical equality. In order to further prove my point, we must not fail to grasp the way that Paul here is comparing the Christian congregation to the body of Christ. He compares the church to a body. Now just think about that for a moment. Has your foot ever complained about being stuffed into a sock? You know, maybe your foot wants to be, you know, footloose and fancy free, so to speak. You know, and it's just kind of like, well, the sock again, really? Can't we just wear sandals? Please don't. And if you do, be German about it. Put socks on, then sandals. That joke was germane. But anyway, so has your hand ever complained about the way your brain is the one that always gets to make the decisions? Why does the brain always get to decide what we do? That's ridiculous, right? We recognize that every part of the body has its individual role. And the true unity of a body that results in equality for the entire body, it isn't enjoyed unless every part of the body is doing its part. And that's why there's so much disunity in the church, because people a lot of times don't like what they're called to do. They want to do what somebody else is called to do. They want to have somebody else's spiritual gifts. They want to have somebody else's position. Rather than just being the part of the body that you're supposed to be, that you're called to be. The church is supposed to function much like a body. We're all called to do our part. And as we do our parts are all different. Our gifts are all different. But when we use them all together, we experience evangelical equality. Christian, listen, the Lord is the one who appointed the 12 apostles. And from my understanding, he had more than 100 disciples. So out of those 100 plus disciples, he took 12 of them and said, I'm going to appoint you to this higher position. And from the 12, he chose three, the inner circle. He pointed to a higher position. And it even seems to appear to be that Peter even took an even higher position to some degree, you know, being the first pope and all. It's horrible. That's another study. But anyway, so it's possible that there were some disciples on that day when Jesus appointed the 12 who felt like the Lord's decision was completely unfair. Disciples who were just like, why aren't I an apostle? You know, why don't I get to? It's unfair. Is it? Is it unfair? Or is it a perfect plan? Rather than insisting that every hierarchy is based on some sort of inequality, we should instead recognize that the only way that we're going to experience true unity of evangelical equality is by embracing the structure of leadership that the Lord has led us to organize here within our church. And all this is spelled out in the pastoral epistles and in the epistles of Paul. We see, that there's, people appointed to certain positions, lead deacon positions and pastoral positions and these sorts of things, right? We need to get on board with that and find out what are my spiritual gifts. You can listen to my Ignite series to find out more about your spiritual gifts. And then according to those gifts, what is my calling and what is my place in the church? Quit complaining about what you're not called to and find out what you are called to. And the leaders of this church are happy to help you to find where that place is here in our fellowship of faith. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, Jesus not only established evangelical equality by encouraging everyone to repent, and he not only established evangelical equality by empowering leaders who can shepherd the flock, but listen, he also established evangelical equality by elevating women to a place of prominence. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 8. Here we find Luke. He's reminding his readers about the women who were also following the Lord Jesus. Look with me again there at Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. Here again, Luke tells us that it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And who else? Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna. Oh, Susanna, don't you cry for me. And many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, here in these verses, we learn about the women who also became believers during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as we consider this group of women, these ladies who set out to follow our Savior, I have no doubt that we've all heard the arguments from the fourth wave feminists who insist that the Bible is nothing more than a book written by men in order to establish and enforce the patriarchy and to keep the women down. And so, the church, doesn't allow women to be pastors, and so therefore it's got to be something that's sinful. And there are those who insist that we study the Bible through the lens of fourth wave feminism with the goal of creating an egalitarian or socially equitable study of the scripture so that we can kind of force this feministic point of view onto the Bible. Well, why should we do that? It should be noted that this exegetical approach begins with a loaded presupposition, which is based on the belief that the original intention of the Bible was to encourage inequality. That, God's intention for producing the Bible was to establish the patriarchy and to oppress the women. And so therefore, we can't use a biblical hermeneutic. We have to use a new hermeneutic. We have to use a new rules of interpretation that take feminism into consideration. Now, just to be clear about this, I'm all on board with equal rights for men and women. So don't hear me saying I'm totally opposed to feminism. I'm opposed to fourth wave feminism, which wants to elevate women above men. The fourth wave feminist who insists that we must study the Bible through the lens of feministic ideologies hasn't yet proven that fourth wave feminism can provide us with good hermeneutical rules for properly understanding the original intent of God. Nor have they proven the premise that the Bible was designed to oppress women. When we see instructions for a marriage and so that the man is likened to Christ and being a leader and the woman is there as a supportive role and they're supposed to yield in cooperation together under their specific roles, that's not a form of oppression. When the Bible establishes men as pastors of the church and women can occupy all these other leadership roles except for this one pastoral position, is that to oppress women or is that just God's design? And if it's just God's design, then it's right. Regardless of whether we like it or not. There's a lot of things that I see in the scriptures that I'm commanded to not do or be a part of. And I want to. In my flesh, I look at this and I think, why can't I have this kind of fun? Why can't I do that kind of thing? Well, because God's right and I'm an idiot. So we have to be careful when we approach the scriptures from a secular point of view and try to enforce, you know, some new hermeneutic rules of interpretation upon the scriptures simply because society says this is bad and that is good. How do we know? How do you know what's good and bad without the scriptures? With all this being the case, I want to consider the women that we find here in our text today to see how the Lord Jesus actually elevated them in this period of time. Look with me there at verse 2. Here Luke tells us that certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Now, I just want to take a moment to point out that there are several Marys mentioned in the New Testament. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and the sister of Lazarus and Martha, I should say. So there was that Mary. There was Mary of Cleophas, the mother of James the Less. There was Mary, the mother of John Mark, and who was the sister of Barnabas. A lot of Marys, and not only that, but Mary Magdalene, who we find here in our text today, who had been set free from seven demons. And it's interesting that the name Mary means rebellion. So, sorry, Marys, but but that's what that means, rebellion. So basically, there's all these rebellious women in the Bible, right? But back out of this hole I'm digging. And there are those who insist here that Mary Magdalene was the one who was actually married to Jesus. Some even believe that Jesus and Mary had two children whose bloodline can be traced all the way to Europe. And then there are those who insist that the descendants of Jesus became the Merovingian kings of France. And while it's true that there's actually a 6th century Gnostic manuscript that seems to support this conspiracy, we also have an earlier work which helps us to see that this is all nothing more than a work of fiction. It was made up hundreds of years after the fact. In order to prove my point, I would just simply appeal to the post-resurrection testimony of John the Apostle. It's here in John chapter 20, where we learn about a day when Mary stood, this is Mary Magdalene, she stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Husband." Oh, no, that's not what she said. She said, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Here in these verses, we find our resurrected Savior revealing himself to those who had come to finish his burial on that Sunday morning. And as we consider the way that Mary Magdalene responds to Jesus, it seems clear to me they were not married. How do I know this? Because she refers to him as Rabbi. She refers to him as teacher. "I've been married for 23 years, and never once have I come home and Brenda said, 'Teacher, welcome home.'" Not once. This isn't something that a wife normally calls her husband. Therefore, their relationship was that of student and teacher, or servant and savior. We should also notice that Luke included Mary in the list that actually includes several women who had similar status as Mary Magdalene. As a matter of fact, it's here in Luke 8, verse 3, where, again, Luke mentions Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and this was, you know, Chuza was Herod's steward, and she was married to Chuza. And then there was Susanna, as well as a group of unnamed women who provided for Jesus from their substance. That word substance, well, it's found there at the end of verse 3. It's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the property or the possessions that a person owns. And the original Greek word was also used of the goods that make up an individual's wealth. And so they were providing for Jesus and the apostles from their wealth. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered the original Greek. They put it like this. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Or more simply put, Jesus He not only had male disciples who were following him, but he also had these female disciples who were following him. And according to Luke, they were not only students, because remember, Mary calls Jesus teacher, so she recognizes she's a student of Jesus. So they're not only students, but they were also supporting the work of the ministry as they used their wealth and their possessions for the sake of our Savior. And not only that, but the women who followed Jesus, I'm here to tell you, they were the main eyewitnesses of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider the account that the Apostle Matthew presents in his gospel. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. As you make your way to the 28th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that most of the disciples, the male disciples that is, they ended up being scattered on the night of Jesus' arrest. As he's being arrested, you know, you got guys that are, you know, tearing off into the darkness trying to get out of there. The apostles, Peter and John, they both followed at a distance, but it wasn't long until Peter also fled, but not before denying Jesus three times. John alone was the only apostle who actually witnessed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there were several female followers of Christ Jesus there to witness the sacrifice of our Savior. As a matter of fact, as we examine all four gospel accounts, we discover that there were at least three women at the cross, three by name. There could have been more, but those who were named are Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and Salome. Listen, unlike 99% of the apostles, these women were brave enough to go and actually witness the sacrifice of our Savior, and so much respect to them. Not only that, but the women who were there on the morning of our Savior's resurrection went to go and complete his burial. His burial was cut short because of the Sabbath, and so they waited till the Sabbath was complete, showing that they were observing the law of the time. And then as soon as they were free to do so, they went to the tomb in order to finish preparing the body of Christ for burial. And it's for this reason that the Lord elevated these women by granting them the privilege of being the first of his disciples to see our risen Lord. With this in mind, look with me here at Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.' And he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now here in these verses, we find our risen Lord blessing the faith of these female disciples, and he did this by allowing them to become the first believers to witness his resurrection. Not only that, but the Lord also elevated the women who were at the tomb by sending them to go and present their testimony to the men who were still in hiding. And it's sad to say that the men, well, they weren't ready to receive their story. As a matter of fact, you can read it later for homework. It's Luke chapter 24. Here we learn about the disbelief of those disciples. Let's consider how Luke put it here in Luke 24. He declares, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Simply put, the apostles of Christ were quick to reject the eyewitness testimony of the women. The women came and said, "Hey, we just met Jesus. He's resurrected from the dead." And to them, it seemed like idle tales, fairy tales. And one reason for this is due to the fact that most men there in the first century didn't accept the testimony of a woman. The ancient Talmud tells us that the place of a woman was in her home and not in court. Sorry, Judge Judy. But that's what they believed. And according to the 12th century Jewish scholar Maimonides, only men could act as a competent witness, speaking of the courts. The reason why, according to him, was due to the fact that the Bible uses the masculine form when speaking of witnesses. And so it was believed that, well, because, you know, it's the masculine form for witness, then God must not want women to testify and to be an eyewitness. Well, Jesus certainly corrected that, didn't he? Yeah, that's what the men believed. That's what they thought the Bible was saying, but clearly Jesus had another plan. In light of those cultural norms, which were clearly wrong, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the apostles then were quick to reject the testimony of the women. And while the Lord Jesus could have simply just, you know, cut through the whole trouble of, you know, using women as witnesses, and, you know, they're not going to be believed, so why even go through the trouble? And Jesus could have just gone and appeared to the disciples there in Galilee. I mean, he could have just done it that way, but he didn't. He chose to reveal himself to the women first. And he told them, go and bear witness of what you saw. Despite the cultural norms of the time period, he was elevating those women, giving them a place of prominence and saying, you're going to be the first eyewitnesses of my resurrection, and you're going to be the first to testify about it. It's incredible. He was establishing evangelical equality by elevating the status of his female followers. And rather than allowing the apostles to continue thinking that the testimony of women is untrustworthy, the Lord Jesus humbled those men. He humbled them because right now here we're even reading. They didn't believe him. And then they were proven to be wrong. Clearly, Jesus wanted to elevate the women who trusted in him to the incredible honor of being the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. With this in mind, I would also remind you about something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. It's there where he describes the Christian church in this way. He tells us that those who are in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, as we consider this verse, don't get it twisted, because Paul wasn't making a case for non-binary gender fluidity. That's not his point. He wasn't saying, well, you know, your gender doesn't have to be the same as you. Nope. It's not his point. He's simply informing us that the Lord Jesus has established true equality for those who trust in him. The fact is, those who embrace the evangelistic message of the cross, we become the adopted children of God. And this is true of every believer, regardless of our gender, regardless of our race, regardless of our position in life, regardless of any secular identifier. In Christ Jesus, we stand on equal ground because the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And yes, there's different positions for the husband and the wife. And yes, there's different positions in the leadership hierarchy of the church. But none of that is inequality. Because when God sees the believer, he sees his child, regardless of the temporary identifiers that we have in this fallen world. We might all have different roles. We might, you know, have different genders. We might have different places in life. We might have different races. We might have different jobs. But listen, here in the church, we stand on equal ground because Jesus Christ has established evangelical equality. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's important for every Christian to realize that true equality is not going to be established by the political movements. It's not going to be established by the angry activists who are out there demanding equality. They can fight for it all day long, but the sinful nature is always going to resort to inequality. True true everlasting equality is established by those who preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus is the one who has established evangelical equality by encouraging everyone to repent and receive by faith his free gift of grace. Jesus is the one who establishes evangelical equality, and he did this by empowering leaders who are spiritually gifted to lead the body of Christ so that we experience unity in our diversity. And Jesus has established evangelical equality by elevating women so that together we can stand on equal ground as we serve the Lord side by side. Therefore, rather than joining up with some group of activists who are trying to establish their own version of equality, let's instead, follow in Jesus' example. Let's follow in the footsteps of Jesus by bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God to every single person. And as we do, we're going to be leading people to the foot of the cross where they'll discover that Jesus has, in fact, established evangelical equality. Let's pray.